Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in its entirety. Beginning there in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Well, this morning we are concluding our study through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul in 54 or 55 AD to the church in Corinth, which Paul himself had founded a few years earlier. And as we've seen over the past few months, 1 Corinthians is a letter full of confrontation about the serious problems in the Corinthian church. Let me just remind you what we have seen as we've studied through 1 Corinthians over the past few months. We've seen that the Corinthians were a quarrelsome and divided church. Paul spends most of the first four chapters of this letter arguing that the Corinthians' divisions and the pride from which they come are out of step with the gospel that they've believed. In chapters 5 to 10 of this letter, we learn that the Corinthian church had plenty of ethical problems. The church was tolerating a man living in flagrant sexual sin. Some of the Corinthian church members were suing each other. Some were seeking out prostitutes. Many in Corinth were being thoughtless and selfish in their approach to eating food sacrificed to idols. We saw in chapters 11 to 14 that the Corinthians' corporate worship was, to put it very mildly, disorderly. When the church shared the Lord's Supper, there wasn't very much sharing going on. Some got drunk, others left hungry. During the Corinthian worship services, some were misusing their gifts like prophecy and tongues in disorderly and distracting and self-aggrandizing ways. The Corinthians, Paul says, were long on spiritual gifts, but very short on love. Most recently, we've seen as we've studied chapter 15 over the past 3 weeks, that some in Corinth were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. And as we've seen, Paul makes it very clear that that denial threatens to unravel the Corinthians' faith in the gospel itself. There is hardly a chapter in this letter in which Paul is not confronting the Corinthians about some way or other that they are in serious error. And ultimately, it's Jesus speaking through his apostle who is confronting this church. Well, if you've ever had a serious confrontation with another person, you'll know that whenever that happens, there are almost always two questions in the minds of both parties. And the first is the obvious question. Do we see eye to eye on these issues, right? What are we going to do about these problems? That's the first question. And then second, there's the deeper question. What does this mean for our relationship? Are we still friends? Am I fired? Is this a breakup? Do you still love me? Well, here in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, we are reminded of the wonderful truth that Paul has generously laced throughout this confrontational letter and does so again here at the end. And that is the truth that we just sang, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And so the Corinthians are still on the team. Verse 23, the grace, the favor of the Lord Jesus is still with them. Jesus is not done with them. He is not breaking up with them. And so, verse 24, Paul's love is still with them in Christ Jesus. Paul is not done with them either. In fact, one of the clearest signs of Jesus' continuing grace to the church in Corinth, notwithstanding their sin, is that the apostle Paul still has important work for the Corinthians to do. You don't pass the ball to someone who's off the team. You don't entrust responsibilities to someone that you don't trust anymore. And so as Paul closes out this letter, he does pass the ball to the Corinthians. As we'll see, he leans on them for support and for help and for participation in important work. Remember at the end of chapter 15, Paul concluded his comments on the resurrection by telling the Corinthians to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, here in chapter 16, we find 5 specific works that the Corinthians are to abound in. In this chapter, Paul entrusts the Corinthians with 5 responsibilities, which will serve as the points in our outline this morning. Let me just give them to you up front. Here are the 5 responsibilities that Paul gives to the Corinthians. First, giving. Second, sending. Third, standing. Fourth, submitting. And fifth, greeting. Giving, sending, standing, submitting, and greeting. The first responsibility Paul entrusts to these Corinthians is that of giving. there in verses 1 to 4. Paul begins there by speaking about the collection for the saints who are in Jerusalem. This is something Paul writes about in several of his letters, actually. So in the first few decades after Jesus died and rose, the church in Jerusalem, remember where the church was born, the church in Jerusalem was very large and very, very poor. It seems that a combination of famine and persecution and maybe the mass influx of out-of-town converts on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, it seems that those factors had left the church in Jerusalem especially financially needy. And so at least twice during his ministry, Paul takes part in an effort to bring financial aid from wealthier Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire to the poorer Jewish Christian brothers in Jerusalem. And in our passage, we see that Paul includes the Corinthians in this effort. Paul instructs the Corinthians there in verses 1 and 2 to do exactly what he instructed other churches all throughout Galatia to do, to set aside money regularly before he comes so that when he swings by, there will be no need for a special offering. Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians, look, y'all are kind of messed up, so you're excluded from this work, right? You're off the committee. We don't actually need your help. But Paul includes them. Now, that might not seem like such a big deal to us, right? People ask other people to give money and to be involved in their causes all the time. But it's significant that in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the story of the churches in Macedonia and how they begged him earnestly for, quote, the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The early churches saw this good work of supporting their poor Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem from where the gospel had first gone out. They saw that support for Jerusalem as a favor, as a privilege, as an opportunity. Surely you can think of contexts in which you would be honored to serve or to give in a certain way. Well, that's how God's people were to understand this privilege of giving to his people in Jerusalem. They were meeting a dire need, and they were cementing Jew-Gentile relationships in the early church. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus gives us concrete opportunities to be like him by giving, the Bible speaks about that as a favor, as a grace, as an honor, as a privilege. Our giving is in fact an expression of our belonging. It's a way that we show that we are privileged to partner with God, the way that the New Testament sometimes speaks about it, on God's mission. And this is why the members of the church in our church covenant commit, quote, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Now, interestingly, the giving that Paul is talking about here is actually giving to the needs of other churches, not one's own church. And by the way, thanks be to God, a significant portion of our church's budget ultimately goes to other churches and Christian workers in much poorer parts of the world. And Paul calls it a privilege, a favor from God, that we would be able to partake in that kind of work, to relieve needy Christians and support gospel work in other places. Paul articulates just a few principles from these verses that should govern our giving as Christians. Just three principles I want to point out very briefly. First, every Christian should give. Paul says there in verse 2 that each of you should participate in this way. There's no such thing as a Christian indefinitely too poor to give to the kingdom. This week, I read about a pastor in Bangladesh who trained his people to give by having them set aside portions of their uncooked rice each week. Right? Each of you, Paul says. Second, giving should be regular. Paul encourages the Corinthians to set aside monies for giving, he says, on the first day of every week. In that society, many would have been paid daily, right? We get paid every 2 weeks or so. They get paid daily. I don't think Paul means that all Christians everywhere must always give weekly, but he is highlighting the wisdom of consistent, regular giving or setting aside for giving over time. Giving should be regular. Third, giving should be proportional. Paul says there that each one should set something aside as he may prosper, are Paul's words. Right, the idea is more prosperity means more giving. It seems to be a law of the universe in 21st century America that more prosperity means more spending. Well, one of God's priorities for his people is that more prosperity means more giving, more opportunity to abound in the work of the Lord. I mention giving because it's in the text. I said this when we studied through 1 Corinthians 9 a few months ago, but I just want to reiterate that I am truly humbled and deeply encouraged by the generous giving of the members of Franconia Baptist Church. Praise God that the members are eager to abound in the grace of giving. I don't know anything at all about what any individual gives, but I see the whole budget, and I'm floored by the generosity of God's people at the church. Praise God for this grace. The first responsibility that Paul entrusts to the church in Corinth is that of giving. And that brings us to the second responsibility that Paul entrusts to the church, which is sending. Sending. At least three instances of sending in our passage this morning. First, there in verses 3-4, it seems that Paul is considering sending the Corinthians' gift to Jerusalem, probably with one or two of their own people. A people, he says, who are to be certified as trustworthy by letters of recommendation, which was a common practice in the ancient world. It was not unheard of for bearers of gifts in the ancient world to abscond with the goods. There are famous instances from the first century of people being entrusted with large gifts to bring them from one place to another, and suddenly they disappear on the journey with the gift. So it would have been important for this probably large financial gift to Jerusalem from multiple churches to be carried by multiple people whose trustworthiness is certified. And Paul says in verse 3 that he's going to send these people from Corinth once he arrives. It seems like Paul's talking about sending some of the Corinthians with this gift. Paul wants some of the Corinthian members to be couriers for this gift. And whether the people that Paul sends are Corinthians or from another church, Paul clearly expects the members of these churches to give time and energy to help him on this important errand, right? It was no quick trip from Corinth to Jerusalem and back. But Paul wants the church to send their members on such a trip. The second instance of sending in our text there in verses 5-8 is the sending of Paul himself. Let me ask the AV team if at this point we can project the map. Ah, very good. Love a good Bible map. We learn there in verse 8 that Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus right there, probably again in 54 or 55 AD. Paul says that he wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is in the late spring. He says because there's a wide door for effective work, even though there are many adversaries. And you can read about Paul's over two-year ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Well, there in verses 5-7, Paul tells the Corinthians about his travel plans. He says that from Ephesus, Paul wants to pass through Macedonia. So you see Macedonia up here with plenty of other church towns with churches that you know Paul planted churches in. So Philippi is right there, Thessalonica, Berea, Paul planted churches in each of these places. So after Pentecost, Paul's plan is to travel from Ephesus up through Macedonia and then eventually to come from there to Corinth. He says, I'm passing through Macedonia, and after I do, I want to come see you there in Corinth. Thank you. You can take the slide down. Paul says there in verse 7 that he wants to spend extended time with the Corinthians. He doesn't want to just fly through. He wants to deepen their relationship, to spend some months with them. And then, after he spent time with them, he says he wants their help to be sent out. And he doesn't say exactly where he's going. He says he might go with the crew headed to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, but he might go elsewhere to further the spread of the gospel and to continue strengthening the church. Paul asks for the Corinthians' help in sending him out. He's asking for help, and notice he's also dignifying the Corinthians. He's passing them the ball. He's warming up their relationship. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, tells a story about a time that he won over someone who had publicly opposed him in the Pennsylvania General Assembly. This man was very eloquent, and he had spoken against Benjamin Franklin in the Pennsylvania General Assembly. Well, Ben Franklin learned that this man had a rare book in his library. And so Ben Franklin wrote this man a kind note asking if he could borrow the book. And the man was a little flattered, and he lent Franklin the book. And a week later, Franklin returned the book with a warm thank you note. And Franklin writes in his autobiography that ever after, that man was willing to serve him, and that they had a friendship that lasted until their death. Sometimes asking someone to help you can be a way of warming up a relationship, a way of actually loving them by inviting them to help you. It can be a way to dignify them by leaning on them. Paul is asking for the Corinthians' help to send him out after he stays with them. And notice, he's clearly not asking for a personal favor. They're not to send him on an indefinite vacation. Clearly, Paul wants to be sent out, well supplied by the Corinthians on his way, to go spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? He's asking them to partner with him in his missionary work. That's written all over all of Paul's travels, everywhere he goes. Paul wants the Corinthians to send him because he wants to preach about Jesus in other places. And that's also why Paul wants the Corinthians to welcome and then send Timothy, the third sent person in our text, there in verses 10 and 11. Paul expects that Timothy is going to come to Corinth soon. We learned back in chapter 4 that Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth, but for whatever reason, he's not sure whether his letter or Timothy will arrive first in Corinth. There are hints in Scripture, even in this passage, that Timothy was maybe not the most confident and charismatic of Paul's workers. Paul is often encouraging Timothy not to be afraid. And even here, the way that Paul instructs the Corinthians to receive Timothy might suggest that he needs sort of a specially warm welcome. The Corinthians probably would have preferred a visit from the eloquent and impressive Apollos, mentioned there in verse 12. But Paul says he's going to come when the time is right. Instead, for now, they get Timothy. What does Paul say to do with Timothy, toward Timothy? He says they're to put Timothy at ease when he's among them. Their love and support and welcome of Timothy is not to be diminished just because his personality might not be the flashiest. Paul says in verse 11, they are not to despise him. In fact, they are to send him back to Paul in peace. And Paul says the reason that they should do these things for Timothy is verse 10, because he is doing the work of the Lord. As I am. Well, the big picture from these three sendings of the gift and of Paul and of Timothy is that Paul is calling the Corinthians to invest time and resources in helping to send gospel workers where they need to go to do the work of God's kingdom. See, the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament is that just as every Christian ought to give, every local church ought to be committed to helping the spread of the gospel beyond its own reach. And this, again, is why a portion of our church budget goes to sending out faithful laborers to help make Jesus known in places that most of us will never go. This is why we are delighted to support Andy and Rebecca Johnson in Ankara, Turkey, where 0.3% of the population are Christians. This is why we are delighted to support Drew and Han Rochester in Southeast Asia, in a country where about 1% of the population are Christians. This is why we're delighted to support David and Ermira Snyder in the United Arab Emirates, which is an incredibly strategic country for missions right now, open as it is to many closed countries. This is why the church briefly sent Marcus Glover and me on a trip to visit our missionaries about a year and a half ago. One of the ways that we abound in the work of the Lord is by sending faithful servants of Jesus where they need to go to build up the church and advance the gospel. And brothers and sisters, one of the questions that we ought to ask ourselves from time to time is whether it might make sense for one of us to be sent to another place, as 3 John says, for the sake of the name, so that Jesus might be known and worshiped in places that he currently isn't. We want to be open to the possibility that Jesus might open to some of us, verse 9, a wide door for effective work in another place. As I was writing this manuscript, I thought, I don't want to say that. I want everyone to stay here. But sending is part of our faithfulness. It's a work to which Jesus calls us. Before we move on, let me just say one more thing about sending in light of 1 Corinthians as a whole. Do you notice that Paul wants the church in Corinth to do two things at the same time? Right, first, as we've seen throughout the letter, Paul wants the Corinthians to focus on their own internal health and faithfulness. Paul does not say, look, your church discipline and your relationships and your gatherings and your doctrine, they don't really matter as long as you're getting the gospel out. That is not what Paul says on every page of 1 Corinthians. The whole letter is a call for the church to attend to its internal health and faithfulness. That matters to Jesus. At the same time, Paul wants the Corinthians, with all their problems, to be involved in the sending out of gospel workers and the supporting of those who go out for the sake of the name. Right? Paul doesn't say, look, you had better get your house in perfect order before you even begin to think about supporting the global mission of Jesus. Paul calls them at once to eager involvement in internal faithfulness and externally facing missions. Franconia Baptist Church, we are called to embrace both of these priorities: faithfulness internally and faithfulness in sending, in helping the gospel to spread to all nations, particularly by sending. And that leads us to the third responsibility that Paul entrusts to the Corinthians there in verse 13, which is standing. I love verse 13. It's brief and memorable and punchy. Paul says there in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It almost sounds like Paul is calling the Corinthians to readiness for combat, and that would be appropriate. The Corinthians are engaged in spiritual warfare, as we are. One of the particular joys of pastoring this church is that many of our members have served or do serve in the United States Armed Forces. And sometimes that exposure to a military mindset can give Christians a leg up in understanding one aspect of our identity as believers, right? Our identity as believers is complex. The Bible uses many images. We're sheep in a pasture. We're sojourners in a foreign land. One of the identities that the Bible gives us is that we are soldiers in a cosmic war. We are assailed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are charged by King Jesus to stand our ground with courage and discipline and resolve. And so Paul urges the Corinthians to be watchful, to be on guard against every form of straying and infidelity. Paul calls them to stand firm, to hold fast the gospel that he delivered to them and all its implications. Paul says they are to act like men. I think men as opposed to children. They're to act with maturity and wisdom. He says they're to be strong, to persevere with courage. And notice there in verse 13, there's nothing in the verse that seems to indicate that Paul's only speaking to the church leaders. Verse 13 is not only for the elders or the elders and the deacons. Every church member, Paul says, is to be watchful, to stand firm, to be full of manly courage, and to be strong in the faith. So FBC church member, you have a duty to help our church stand in faithfulness to Jesus, to hold the line. You, Christian, have a duty to be watchful for the sake of your brothers and sisters spiritually. This is why, again, in our church covenant, we agree, quote, to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require. Which soldier in a unit is responsible to protect his brothers? Every soldier. Which church members are responsible to help Franconia Baptist Church stand, to help the church hold fast to God's word in faith and obedience, to walk faithfully in all the ways that Christ has commanded? Which church member's job is that? Every church member. When I hear Paul's instructions that we would together live like watchful, firm, courageous soldiers, two things come to my mind. First, when I hear that, I think I have got to know God's word. If I'm responsible to help the church conform its life to God's word, I have to know what God's word says. I can't help the church stand if I don't know where we're to stand. I can't be watchful if I don't know what I'm watching out for. If I'm going to help the church stand, I have to know God's word. The second thing that comes to my mind is I have to know the church. I can't exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness for you if I don't know anything at all about you. Right? I can't have your six if I don't know where you are. If I'm going to help the church stand, I have to know God's word and I have to know the church. And of course, if I'm going to help the church stand, if we're going to help the church stand, we need to do what Paul says in verse 14, which should pervade all our actions, all our giving, all our sending, all our standing. Paul says there in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Remember from 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of love that we're talking about. Love that's patient, love that's kind and content and humble and truthful and forgiving and persevering. Love that's like Jesus is to be the environment in which we carry out all these responsibilities. It's to be the motive and the manner for all our deeds as believers. As we give, as we stand, as we send, we do so in love. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you give the most and send the most and stand the firmest and you don't have love, what does he say? He says you're nothing. Well, one aid in the Corinthians' mission to give and send and stand in love is the fourth responsibility that Paul gives the church there in verses 15 to 17, and that is submitting. Submitting. Paul says in verse 15 that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, which is the Roman province where Corinth was. And we can't be certain, but Stephanas was probably, from the way that Paul talks about him, an elder in the Corinthian church, probably along with Fortunatus and Achaicus, who, from the context and from the sort of demographic suggested by their names, were probably servants in Stephanas' household. Again, we're not certain of that, but it seems likely. Probably fellow elders along with Stephanas. In any case, Paul says that he was refreshed by a recent visit from these brothers from Corinth. And the fact that Paul mentions these three men kind of randomly, it seems to suggest, many believe, again, we're guessing here, but many believe that they would have brought the letter from Corinth to Paul with all the questions that Paul answers in 1 Corinthians. And it seems likely that they also would have brought 1 Corinthians back to Corinth from Paul. And Paul instructs the Corinthians there to be subject or to submit to church leaders like Stephanas, and in fact, to give recognition to them and to those like them. Paul thinks that the oversight and leadership of leaders like Stephanas will pull the church in the direction of their other responsibilities. And Paul wants the church to be especially receptive to their leadership, responsive to what they say. This is one of the reasons that I am so excited when I hear that our church members are meeting with Randy on Saturday mornings, or when I hear that they are in the Glovers community group, the household of Marcus, or when they get time with Andrew, because the Lord has kindly given us godly elders whose example and counsel help pull the church toward godliness. Right? Our elders are not perfect, especially that staff guy. He is not perfect. But our posture of submitting toward elders and recognizing godly leadership, that's one way that we as a church move toward the other responsibilities that God calls us to. Giving, sending, standing are all furthered by submitting to those God gives to lead his people. Well, the fifth and final responsibility that Paul entrusts to the Corinthians is something that, God willing, we will have opportunity to do shortly after the service is over. And that is greeting. Look there in verses 19 and 20. Paul says there, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," also known as Priscilla, Paul's co-workers, "together with the church in their house," there in Ephesus, "they send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings." And then comes the command, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, if the New Testament mentioned a Christian duty one time, would you think that that was an important thing to do? If the New Testament mentioned a Christian duty 10 times, would you think that that was an important thing to do? Did you know that the New Testament mentions Christians greeting one another over 40 times? That suggests to me, brothers and sisters, that greeting one another with affection and attention is important to Jesus. Many thoughtful Christians have concluded that a literal kiss is not essential to what Paul is commanding here. I'm happy to side with those scholars. Right? The significance of a kiss seems to vary culturally. But what is essential, especially when we gather as a church, is that we greet one another warmly with attention and affection and interest in one another, with a concern for the welfare of the others here in the church with us. We are to greet one another as a doorway into further loving relationship. This is not a throwaway command to greet one another. Greeting with kindness is a tiny way, brothers and sisters, that we reflect the image of God. Greeting one another is one of the most important ways that we reflect the image of God. Right now, when I give the benediction, I'm giving it from Hebrews chapter 13 these days, and I love that benediction. One of the benedictions I sometimes use, I've used in the past, is from Numbers chapter 6, when we use the words that God gave to his Old Testament priest to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Christian, because Jesus died and rose for you, God's face, his loving attention, now shines on you. He sees you. He's interested in you, and he's for you. He greets you, so to speak. He directs his loving gaze toward you. Brothers and sisters, how crazy is it that we would come to church and hear that because of the gospel, God's face shines on us with love, and then leave without talking to anyone? Seal up our affections toward others. Fail to be like the God whose face has shone on us with kindness in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, when you come to church, come ready to greet one another. Right? Not just with a sort of legalistic attempt to say as many hellos as you can. Right? A concern to show attention and kindness to each other. An intent to ask other people what's going on with them. How they're doing. How their family is. How their work is. How their kids are. Come with an intent to listen to what people say when you ask them. And maybe ask them follow-up questions, and then maybe, if it's appropriate, pray with them. Right? Come to church not only eager to talk to that one person that you like, right? It's good to have a person you like, but come eager to do what God did for you and move toward people who are on the outside. Move toward people on the fringes. Right? I realize that greeting can be hard for introverts. I realize that greeting can be especially hard for people with small children. I get that completely. And I realize this can be hard for any of us when we are in a hard season. So we don't want to be legalistic about this. Like we have a greeting quota before we leave every single Sunday, right? That's not the spirit. But if we never do this, if this is not our posture, I can only conclude based on the New Testament that we're being disobedient. We are commanded to greet one another with affection. And church members, just remember, if you pray through the church directory, you'll know all the members' names. And you'll have a head start on recognizing who's not a church member so that you can greet the visitors. But from the amount of time that the New Testament talks about this, I can only conclude that God is very desirous that we would greet one another with familial affection. That is ground zero for loving each other. Paul entrusts to the Corinthians the responsibilities of giving, sending, standing, submitting, and finally greeting. Well, let me close with this. This all sounds so good. This chapter feels like such a happy ending to the story of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, right? The church has some issues. Paul addresses the issues, but in the end, he extends grace to them. They're still on the team. He gives them some parting instructions, and Paul continues happily ever after in his relationship with the Corinthians. Well, God willing, in 2 weeks, we will begin our new series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And what we'll see is that Paul's decision to pass the ball to the Corinthians cost him very greatly. Let me ask the AV team if we can project our slide one more time. after Paul sends this letter from Ephesus to Corinth, some in the church do not respond well to what Paul has to say. And so Paul changes his plans. Paul does not wait until he travels through Macedonia, although eventually he does that. Paul takes a quick trip direct to Corinth. In the Bible, this is referred to briefly as Paul's painful visit. That's how he describes it in 2 Corinthians after he makes that visit. Paul is opposed during this visit, and for whatever reason, I would guess because there are only a few months in which it's safe to travel by sea, Paul has to leave Corinth before the drama is over. Paul leaves Corinth after a very painful visit, gets back to Ephesus, and then he writes what's called in 2 Corinthians a sorrowful letter. This is not 2 Corinthians. This is a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul says that this sorrowful letter, after his painful visit, he said, I wrote it, quote, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Thank you. You can take the map down. Paul does continue in relationship, in love with the Corinthians. And as true relationships always do, it costs him. It costs him. And brothers and sisters, if we engage in the kind of relationship and the level of partnership described in our text this morning, it will cost us. We'll know we're doing it right when we know each other so well and we collaborate so deeply that we have occasion to offend each other and then confront each other, right? We'll know we're doing it well when we have occasion to annoy each other and then forgive each other, right? If we only say hi, and that's kind of the extent of our interactions, right? We can remain sort of comfortably insulated. But if we walk through the door of greeting one another into each other's lives to partner for the gospel, we will get close enough to see each other's faults and then to need to bear with each other's faults. One missionary recently told me that he told a Bible study group within his church that his goal for them was that they would get to know each other well enough to offend each other so that they could then forgive each other. Brothers and sisters, this kind of relationship will cost us, just like it cost Paul. But brother, sister, think of what it cost Jesus to continue in relationship with you. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. What was the price tag on that grace? Christian, if you need proof this morning that Jesus wants to continue with you in a relationship of everlasting love, that he is not put up with you, and that he's willing to put up with you, that he loves you, that he's not put out with you, sorry, because of your sins, look at the cost that he paid on the cross. Look at the cost he paid to have you. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, please understand, you don't become a Christian by giving or sending or going or partnering or greeting people or being nice. You become a Christian by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to save you, independent of anything you do, independent of anything you deserve. And then you begin to become like him, having been saved by him, as you continue to gaze on the love he's poured out on you through the cross. Brothers and sisters, let's give God thanks and let's pray for his help to follow his dear son who loves us. Father, thank you that even today the grace of our Lord Jesus is with us, that his favor is toward us, that his face shines on us, that he's for us. Lord, thank you that the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are ours forever through the gospel. Lord, we pray that your love toward us would move us into costly love for you, for one another, for those who don't yet know you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to abound in the work of giving and sending and standing and submitting and greeting, all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.